before we can get to the end of that hymn, given everything that was said in the first two stanzas, it can only conclude that we must give our lives to Him, and give everything to Him who has done so, so much for us. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Read verses 1 through 6. Let's pray together. O Lord, our great God, you have called us in Christ through your Spirit to be followers of your Son, followers of our Savior, disciples. And at times we think we can rush ahead and do things on our own and find a way of fame. We pray, O Lord, that you would both humble us and direct our eyes to the only boasting of the saint, and that is boasting in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Verses 1 through 6, the gospel according to Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And that is the word of the Lord. All right, we hear it. Well, maybe all of us don't, but if you are in any way interested in sports, you've heard the conversations. Who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all time? Is it Tiger Woods? Is it Jack Nicklaus? Arnold Palmer? Ben Hogan? Who is the GOAT of football? Is it Tom Brady or is it Peyton Manning, who is much funnier, it seems? Who is the greatest, the GOAT in basketball? LeBron James or Michael Jordan? I have no clue. I don't follow it. But people talk about these things, right? They want to know who is the greatest of all time. In it, that kind of thing does slip into the church as well. Who is the greatest preacher? There you go. So is it Spurgeon? Is it Spurgeon? Is it Chrysostom? Billy Graham? Martin Lloyd-Jones? Whitfield? And you know, when you have these conversations, they always include statistics. But then they also include this kind of what if. Well, if Peyton Manning had the front line that Tom Brady had, he would have been greater. If he had the fellow players, if LeBron James had the kind of players that Jordan had on his team in Chicago, then, well, he would have been better. If Jack Nicklaus had the kind of equipment that Tiger Woods had, boy, he'd have been better. Billy Graham has the opportunity of having his sermons proclaimed all around the world, and Spurgeon didn't have the recordings that could be played in. Who's the most quoted? Who has had the most people converted? Whose sermons were heard by more people, read by more people, quoted by more people? One has to assume that it is likely that those men, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, Billy Graham, had less interest in their fame than their followers do in their fame. Right? That they probably had less interest in being the goat than those who cheer them say, no, they're the goat. Ambition, blind, self-serving ambition, in the life of a disciple makes for a real poor servant. That blind ambition that looks only to attain a greatness in the eyes of others, to be offered a place that no one else has, makes one not only prideful, but in that pride, less of a servant than one ought to be. We're going to look at just two things, but as you see from your insert, there's several points within them. And I don't think this will be as long as your notes indicate that it might be, so don't fear. You'll get the page of sermon notes, and you go, okay. I'll go get my bottled water. We'll settle in. But do listen, because these things were important enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to take on and answer for us. So the first is the signs of sinful ambition. That's what we have here. We have, when you add what Mark and Luke have told us about this, that the disciples didn't innocently just come up to Jesus and ask, you know, who's the greatest in the kingdom? They had been arguing about it. They'd been having their little conversations about who is the goat, who is the greatest. You know, Peter seems to have a good position to say, well, I'm the rock upon which Christ will build his church. And then, you know, maybe James turns around and says, yeah, but he said, get behind me, Satan, to you. He never said that to me. And John says, well, I'm the one whom the Lord loves. I'm the beloved of the Lord. I'm that disciple who is very close. And made Peter, James, and John and said, you know, we're the ones who went up to the hill. So it's really an argument between the three of us, not the 12 of us. Who is the greatest? It was a competitive argument, each making a case for themselves. And Jesus could have let them go on in their private debate, but they needed to learn. And so Mark and Luke tell us he asked them what they were discussing, which brings us now to what we see in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Yes, they came saying that as Jesus drew them to themselves and asked them what they were talking about. He says, okay, you settle this. Who's the greatest? There are signs of sinful ambition in the life of a disciple. And one, I think, that is seen in even these. As they were debating about these things, you generally want the other disciples to agree about you. There's a hunger for constant affirmation and an ambitious, sinfully ambitious disciple. Constant affirmation. There's a difference between encouraging one another and seeking encouragement, which we do. We need to be encouraged by one another, and it's okay for us to seek in times of fellowship, in times of worship, that encouragement. We need it. We need to be together. We need admonishment too, but we need encouragement. We need to be around our brothers and sisters in Christ and have that. God provides it through one another, and because we do need it. But there's a difference between encouragement and someone affirming your ambition. It's interesting, the unashamed eagerness of the disciples to have Jesus settle the argument. They should have known him better than that. They don't come confessing their pride to Jesus. They come seeking his affirmation, don't they? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? we're all standing here. We're the 12. Who is the greatest? We want you to affirm us. They all wanted it. They all craved it. But ambition or affirmation of one's ambition is different than seeking encouragement. Ambition seeks affirmation for who we are in our own right, doesn't it? Ambition seeks affirmation about who we are in our own right. Encouragement, who you are in Christ. I'll encourage you who you are in Christ. We ought to encourage one another about who we are in Christ. But not affirm one another's ambitions about who we are in and of ourselves. Humility seeks only the encouragement to know Christ in us. The person who is seeking humbly the encouragement of knowing who they are in Christ is not hungry for constant affirmation. Prop me up. Tell me how good I am. Those who have been, again, through training in Christian counseling, know how dangerous it is to affirm ambition in a person's life. The mistaken thought that, well, if I affirm them and who they are in and of themselves, and if I say to them, you know, you're great, you're really wonderful, you don't need to think that way. You're really a wonderful person. You're outstanding, actually. One never gets to the heart of the issue, which is a spiritual issue. All one does is prop up a person on the weakest foundation. There's a difference between sinful ambition and encouragement. And the disciples were not walking along the way encouraging one another, were they? It wasn't James saying to Peter, you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, Jesus rebuked us. He came down. We couldn't cast out that demon. He come down and he said to us all, he said, how long must I bear with you? And I'm kind of feeling down. And Peter says, you're telling me. I've been corrected so many times that I know how it feels to struggle and wonder. And I need encouragement about who I am in Christ. No, that's not what they were doing at all. It's like, who's greater? Who do you think, when the kingdom comes, is going to have that special place? A sign of sinful ambition is a hunger for constant affirmation. It is also a spirit of competition and comparison. 12 men looking for the place of privilege. Now, what did that mean for the other 11? What did it mean to the other 11 when each of the others were saying, you know, who's going to be greatest? Maybe I'll be greatest. That means you will not. I'll be greatest, you will not. They were viewing themselves as mere individuals, not as a body of believers, which was a great temptation for us to view ourselves solely as an individual, isolated Christian. That's why so many don't come to church. It's because they are an individual, isolated Christian. It is all about them. And what about those other Christians who need encouragement, who need that fellowship? It's not about them. It's not about you. It's about me. Each was seeking for themselves what could only belong to them as an individual. And that's the opposite of a servant's heart. Before Jesus would give his most stinging rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, boy, the pages smoke with that. He just he lays into them. Before he did that, he said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then he lays into the scribes and Pharisees as the very representation of pride and self-service. And if we read Matthew 23 properly, we'll keep our eyes on our own hearts and not just think of those scribes and Pharisees we know. Wink, wink. We'll look at our own hearts and say, man, I don't want to be like that. I know I am. I don't want to be that way. And I already know that sometimes I am just like a scribe and Pharisee. In competition with other saints, comparing myself to them. You're not serving someone if you're competing with them and comparing yourself to them, because what you want is in some way them to be less so you can be greater. There's another thing to that too. When you're always living in a spirit of competition and comparison, you are not seeking to be the best disciple that you can be in Christ. You're just seeking to be one step ahead. On YouTube, I come through, I see these things, and it's entitled, Those Who Celebrated Too Early. So you get the guy with the football, gets down to the 1 yard line, and he spikes the football, and then goes into the end zone. Because he was only concerned about being a step ahead of the people behind. He wasn't really concerned about finishing, about getting it done, about concluding the race. He just wanted to be one step ahead of the guy behind him. Or the runner who's coming in, and there's the tape, you know, they have the tape at the end of the race, and he starts slowing down. And he puts his arms up, he's cheering, then someone just runs right by him and goes through the tape and wins the race. You're like, oh man, what were you thinking? He was only thinking he was ahead. That's all he was thinking. Those who have a spirit of competition and comparison make poor servants of God. They don't like it when someone else is encouraged or someone else somehow steps into the spotlight and is recognized for their gifts and their service. They're always thinking, what about me? They're always thinking, well, I did that too, but no one's saying anything to me. They're never rejoicing in the victories and the triumphs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're never rejoicing in the maturity of those who are growing in Christ. They're never encouraging and building up because they only want to be the greatest. But then there is, as a sign of sinful ambition, a misunderstanding of rewards. And there is a doctrine of rewards, right? There are rewards. Great is a reward in heaven, Jesus tells the persecuted saints. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. There are rewards. There's blessing. But in typical sinful fashion, even God's people have misunderstood it. They misunderstand the nature of rewards. The disciples now were still thinking about the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said he was going to suffer, he was going to be killed, and third day rise again, but they were still thinking in the sense of a kingdom that is a kingdom in the world, of the world, like worldly kingdoms. And in a worldly kingdom, there's the king. Oh, then is his chief advisor, his right-hand man. Prime Minister, the one who stands beside them and bears the authority alongside of him. And who's going to be that man? But thinking of the kingdom of heaven as a kingdom of men, as a kingdom like the kingdoms of the earth, misunderstands rewards. The kingdoms of men reward men according to their fallen desires of their heart. The kingdom of men rewards men according to the sinful desires of their heart. They cause them to according to their own desires, riches, titles, fame. Have you been following at all? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. The hubbub about who gets what titles now that Elizabeth is dead and Charles is king. This person gets this title. That person gets that title. They no longer get that title, but this grandchild gets this title, and they get that, and this is how it works. And it's doled out. We want titles. We want riches. We want these things. And they're, oh, you know political favors. You'll see it in the changes that come about when the new president comes in. Favors. Titles. Kingdom of men reward men according to man's prized things. Pharaoh made Joseph second in all of Egypt. Joseph's word was as Pharaoh's. Pharaoh said, take care of this, Joseph. But Joseph didn't get there because he was seeking to be the second in Egypt, was he? Was Joseph seeking to be the second of Egypt? How did Joseph become the second in charge of all of Egypt? He served every master he was under. Every master Joseph came under, he served. He could have had his boss's wife, but that's not what he was after. He was a servant. He said, I've served my master. How can I do this? How can I sin against God and do this? I'm not about the power. My reward is not in getting what will be given by man to man. He served in a jail. And then he served Pharaoh. It wasn't his desire to be second in command of Egypt. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was not looking for an empire. Abraham was not looking for the kinds of things that men give men. And so when the Canaanite said, I forget his name, said here, you take this burial place for Sarah, I give it to you. Abraham says, no, I will buy it. The reward of my God, I will have. The blessings of my God, I will have. Don't trust the desires of your own heart that the world continues to tempt. Set your desires upon the things of God. The kingdom of heaven gives rewards that only the godly appreciate. Did you know that? We've several of you and I have had these conversations about heaven, and they pop up frequently. What will it be like? Tom and I used to have those conversations all the time. What will it be like? The rewards in heaven will be ones that only the godly appreciate. Those who love God's commandments and delight in His promises will not be disappointed. But they also misunderstand how rewards are gained. It's not just the nature of rewards, they're gifts from God, and they are rewards only to the eyes of the believer, only to the eyes of the humble can they see what God gives as rewards. But how are rewards gained? The world rewards the merits of man. The world looks at a person who must either earn greatness or die in obscurity. There is no relationship between rewarder and the one rewarded. Well, there he is. But we consider that generally unfair. When the son takes over the business as CEO, even if he has no knowledge at all of how to do it, we say that's nepotism. He didn't earn it. The kingdom of heaven rewards the children of God who are children by grace, who are adopted into his family. God rewards those to whom he has shown grace. God doesn't reward based on our merits because we never came into the relationship with him on that basis. The disciples were only disciples in close relationship to Jesus Christ. They were only numbered by the 12 because Jesus himself called them. He called them. They didn't merit that call, just as you and I don't merit that call. If they had a proper view of the kingdom and its rewards, if they had a proper understanding of what this was, and Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is certainly in it, and it expands, it grows, it has a visible form for sure. But if they understood rewards, they'd have not entered into that shameful debate and earshot of their Savior and sought for him to affirm their ambition the way they did. Those who really love the Savior have no need to compare themselves with others for his favor. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to compare each other. We're not in competition with each other. Some have more visible ministry in the life of the church. People see it. They're teaching Sunday school. There's things, and we acknowledge this. Some, their labor is less visible, but it's not a competition to stay one step ahead of the next guy. We have our rewards from the God who has already delivered and saved us by his grace. We're working on desiring the things that God is pleased to give to us. And give to the person next to us, and the person behind us, and the person in front of us. Then there is the example of childlike security. And this is really, when we look at this text, we pop right to it. Imagine a family in the attorney's office. The attorney pulls out the will, and there's the three kids. There's the oldest who took over the family business, and he's just sure he's going to get the lion's share because of what he's done with the business. It is a profitable business. He took it, and he's built it. He followed in his father's footsteps, so surely he'll be rewarded and get the lion's share of the gifts. Then there is the daughter who figured she deserved the greater part because she was daddy's little girl. And certainly she will get the most from him because of that. She didn't give her dad as much trouble as the others did, so therefore she was a shoe-in. The youngest child is there. You know, he's thinking, well, he was daddy's little baby. And he's had such a tough time and made such bad decisions, but surely the father would leave to him so much more. All arguing with one another, debating who will get the lion's share, all dreaming what they would do with the inheritance, all awkwardly looking at one another, knowing in their own minds that their brother and sister were going to be disappointed, or her two brothers are going to be disappointed, but she's going to get, or they're going to get. And then the door opens, and the maid walks in, confused as why she's there at all. She's only been a servant in the family for the last 30 years, picking up shoes, doing laundry, mopping floors. They're unsure why she is there as well.
She never was trying to get anything. She never dreamed that she would be given anything in the reward. It wasn't her place in her own mind. It's not what she had worked for. She worked and she had a relationship with them, and nothing glamorous, nothing drew attention to her. She simply served. And she's there for the reading of the will, and she gets the lion's share of the inheritance. You got 12 grown men, close disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not imagine anyone outside of their number being considered great as they were great. And as they gathered before Jesus Christ and they asked him, who it will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the 12 were there, and the door opens and a child comes in, because Jesus Christ takes a child and brings him to himself and calls the child. The child wasn't there saying, me, 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 me. Jesus brings the child over. Put him in the midst of them. And said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. An example of childlike security and humility. Now, Jesus didn't do this to be cute. Jesus didn't live in a culture that was child-centered. He didn't. So when we look at this, first understand, this isn't a child-centered culture. This isn't to draw from us, aw, that's kind of cute. Bring a little girl, little boy in. Melt the hearts of those 12 mature but immature disciples debating with one another over who is the greatest. He brings in a child for a purpose, to set before them an example of the ordinary circumstance and situation of a child in Israel, a child of the covenant. Circumstances in a sinful and fallen world means there are a lot of insecure children. Orphans, abandoned, homeless, fatherless. They grow up trying to earn a place in the world because they never knew what their place was. Not so for this child. This is a little child. Living under the ordinary circumstances of a Jewish home. A home under the covenant where there are blessings that attended to the child. A child born to a mother and a father, loved and cared for without any question of having to earn it or compete for it as children. A child in the home, properly and ordinarily raised in the home with mother and father, isn't trying to earn a place in the family. A little child isn't. They're not competing for their mother's milk. They're not fighting over where they belong, because they belong. And there's something beautifully natural about a child who grows up knowing where they belong. About a child going up to his or her parent when they fall and fully expecting care and sympathy. They expect it. They don't have to earn it. I have fallen and I have gotten hurt. Now I have to earn my parents' attention. I wonder if they will pick me up and bind my wound. I wonder if they will care enough to feed me today. It's just expected. And it's not a boastful, arrogant expectation, is it, for a child to go to their parent with a need, and just assume it's going to be given? Would you call that arrogant? It's not arrogant at all. not ambition for a child to go to a parent when they are hurt. Jesus is not saying children are sinless. He's not saying that. He's saying in the ordinary circumstances of life, there are natural things that children assume to be the case because they are secure, because they have mom and dad, and the mom and dad love them. They're not the center of the home. This is not modern world, but they are cared for, and they expect things from their parents because it is natural to do so without having to earn it, without having to be ambitious, without having to shove their sibling out of the way so they can get there first. Now, that may happen later on as the kids grow up, but these are little children.
Jesus takes a child and brings him in the presence of these 12 grown men. It's nothing more natural for a disciple than to simply trust in their place with their Savior. There's something beautiful about a disciple who's not competing with anyone else, yet is encouraging and living in fellowship with one another, but can go to the Lord and say, "Yeah, I know where I stand. You have told me where I stand, and that's enough. I'm secure. Are you secure? Or do you only think you'll be secure if you can have that question answered, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" When people think Providence Presbyterian Church, who do they think of? When all the members of the church gather together and they think, who is the greatest among us? Will they think about me? Will they think about you? We're not thinking about that. You ought to have complete security in the love of your Savior. And you don't have to earn it. And that being said, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. We are not creating an environment of competition, because you know what? We don't want to tell each other that you have to compete for your place in my affections. I don't have to compete with someone else for a place. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a place. Which will take us down to verses 5 and 6, but those connect both 1 through 4 and then 7 and following, so those verses will take up next week. But there, look how Jesus protects. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Because if they have a place with me, if they are secure with me, do not make them insecure by not receiving them. If that's a disciple and that's a disciple and that's a disciple, then I have received them. And I have made them secure because I have loved them, and I've given my blood for them, and I have called them to myself. Do not be the one who makes them doubt it. Don't be the one that makes them think they don't have a place among us. The newest saint, the most small, humble, new child of God, do not make them think that until they can say all the difficult words and all the select words that we talk about, and it's good to use good words that have meaning in the Reformed faith that help us to understand doctrine, but don't think because they don't know that somehow... I know you don't, brothers and sisters. I know we don't. But even if we don't now, it's not to say we couldn't if we're not careful. And heed Jesus' warnings. A little child is secure in their place. There is also something natural in their knowledge of their smallness in the presence of their parents. It's a child, excuse me, they're small and their parents are big. They're not afraid of being stepped on, not afraid of being put down, not afraid of being kicked out. They're small children.
And yet they feel secure and safe in the presence of these big people.
That's why, I think we all enjoy watching the children moving about in the hall after worship service. They're just there.
They're not running around fearful of every person around them because they're bigger.
A little child does not imagine themselves to be able to do without their parents, nor do they imagine themselves being able to overthrow them. Their parents, in the mind of a child, a little child, their parents are supremely powerful, and yet the child is supremely safe. You remember the time you realized your parents were not perfect? How old were you?
I mean, I heard it.
Your parents seem to have things under control. They are assumed to be right. When you're a little child,
then you get older, or maybe you hear stories after your parents have passed away, and someone says, "Oh yeah, I remember your." They did what? I didn't know they had it in them.
A little child in the ordinary circumstances of their care in a family, even the family, again, that is not child-centered, still understood a security that made them not pressed to be ambitious.
So a little child, secure in his place, is an example of humility.
Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So long as the child is secure in his place within his family, there is no thought to propping himself up. Being lowly is not a risk to a little child who knows they are secure in their family. They're not at risk.
Boy, when you get to be an adult, you feel that there's all kinds of risk that come along with humility.
Well, if I'm humble, they're going to think they can walk all over me. Has that ever entered your mind?
If I am humble and quiet, no one will ever know what I do around here. No one will ever know.
And because they don't know, they may think I'm less than them.
Now, it's not the child that creates the security, is it?
It's the parent.
It's not for the disciples to create their place of security. Christ has given it to them. He's established it with them.
So Jesus calls these 12 grown men, debating about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and tells them to change and be like a little child. Because if you come or seek to come into the kingdom of heaven with your sinful ambition, thinking that you get in the kingdom of heaven what you need to do to get in the kingdom of man, then you're missing it completely and you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you create your own security by making something of yourself, then really you have no security at all. A child doesn't do that.
Jesus says we need to transform ourselves into the secure, humble mindset of a child, secure in their home because of the parents' love.
Not because they're good at carrying out the water and doing the dishes and making their beds.
Children are named, aren't they? Parents give them a name. They're content with that. But people grow up and try to make a name for themselves. People come into the church. You and I one time did. We're given a name. We're named after Christ. We're called Christian. We're disciples. But somehow it happens that as we get a little older, we try to make a name for ourselves. And that leads to sinful ambition. Disciples are named and should see no need to make a name for themselves. You don't have to make a name for yourself. You've already been given one. The 12 really didn't need to have that argument. They already called in Christ. They already have a name. They already belong. Brothers and sisters, put aside sinful ambition. Take a look at a child who is secure and humble in that security. And be like that yourself in the presence of God and because of what He has done for you in Christ. Set it all aside and just trust Him. And trust that the rewards that He does give to us, and He will be the very ones He has created us in Christ to delight in and love. You won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Father, there is no greater Father. There is no security greater than what You have given to us in Christ, who already died for our sins, who was already raised and has already ascended to Your right hand, who intercedes for us. There's no greater security. Forgive us when we seek to make names for ourselves, when we compare ourselves with one another, when we try to earn what You have freely given. Forgive us of that sinful ambition and grant us that peace, that childlike humility that knows from where our security comes. It comes from You. And rest and trust. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.